Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own Christian walk or your own spiritual journey or exploration. Feel free to call and we can talk about those things here. If you have a different view than that of the host and would like to bring that up for conversation, I'd love to talk to you about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I must say, I think the lines right now are all full, but we'll be talking to these callers immediately. And when the lines open up, you can get through to 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom calling from Squim, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. This is about the Trinity. Well, was the Trinity always, you know, before Genesis 1:1? Was there always been a Trinity?
Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah, if the Trinity doctrine is true, as I believe it is, it has always been true. God doesn't change in that respect, and especially if he has always existed.
Yeah.
In three persons, then that would be so before Genesis 1:1 also.
Yeah, yeah. And when Jesus ascended, he ascended as a glorified body, which
right.
That wasn't what he was at that before. I mean, he was just, I don't know where, how he had a form, or I'm not so quite sure about that stuff.
You mean before his incarnation?
Yeah, exactly. Before, yeah.
Well, I understand what John says in John chapter 1, that before the incarnation, Jesus was the Word of God.
Yeah, I
and
know.
And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know. I mean, God is a spirit, and I believe that, therefore, God doesn't have a physical body
right,
such as
right,
we have.
Right, yeah.
And I believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit don't have physical bodies either, or didn't. But Jesus did take on a physical body when he came to earth.
Right.
And I believe that, as you pointed out, his body is now glorified, and he still possesses his body, but it's a glorified body.
Uh-huh.
So it is a little different.
Yeah, right. I was just wondering how they were before the creation, you know. And
well, we don't have any precise statements about that. I just say, in my understanding, the three persons were all non-corporeal. That means not bodies, before Jesus took on a body.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that makes sense. Okay.
All right.
Fine. Thanks a lot.
I appreciate your call, Tom.
Yeah, bummer.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Randy from Gates, Oregon. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'm doing a teaching or study in Luke 17:11, the 10 lepers. And one of the things I noticed there in a couple different commentaries, leprosy at the time of Jesus, or in that time period, they thought and taught that leprosy was a direct judgment from heaven. Like you must have really sinned or dropped the ball to get it. And I know in the Old Testament there were cases where God did smite people with leprosy, kind of a temporary thing to teach a lesson. But did you ever have any thoughts on that as far as there's no way to prove or substantiate it's actually true that the disease came from a judgment of God? Is that just something like some of those comments in the New Testament, that they make those statements about who sinned, him or his father?
Well, yeah, the Jews had their own superstitions about things like that, just like all people have their own private beliefs about such things. If there are people today who believe that if you get some kind of a sickness or if you go into poverty, that that's a curse from God on you. That's their own private viewpoint, and there are some religious groups that teach that as a doctrine. I'm sure that many of the Jews did believe that leprosy, if you had that, you really had bad luck, or your God was against you, or something like that. And I have heard that the stroke of leprosy, as they referred to it, was seen as the stroke of God. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, there were times when God did strike people with leprosy. He struck Miriam with leprosy, right, in the book of Numbers, and he struck Gehazi with leprosy and he struck one of the kings of Judah with leprosy. Now, these were treated in the Old Testament as if they were actual judgments from God. And it may, but they were special cases, I believe. And I don't believe that we'd necessarily be able to say that every time somebody had leprosy, that it was viewed in the Bible as something God was upset with them about.
Right. And then it points, that's kind of what I thought too. There's no way that you could actually prove or disprove that. It's, maybe they did borrow some of that from the Old Testament happenings and project it into the time of Christ. But
That we couldn't prove or disprove what? Right. What, the leprosy was a stroke from God, or that the Jews believed it to be?
No, it was a stroke from God.
Right. Yeah, we don't have any affirmation of that from Scripture.
And I can't really find, maybe I haven't looked hard enough, but I can't really find anything that you could compare it to some type of a sin that you've committed, like a venereal disease.
No, leprosy isn't contracted particularly through sinning.
Okay.
No, in fact, there's that famous case of the Catholic priest who worked with the lepers in Hawaii. And, he risked his own life and he got leprosy and died. It's an infectious disease, but he wasn't committing any sin. He was actually being very saintly and very selfless. So a person can get leprosy without being under God's judgment, for sure.
Yeah. And I have one little quick thing on the same subject. They were told to go before the priest. Would that be equal to like saying, the priest represented the people before God, or God represented, God worked through the priest to infect the people?
Well, the priest was sort of like the chief medical officer, as well as being a religious figure. And the reason that he was is that he was the one who had declared them unclean. It was the priest who had to decide who could and who could not come to the tabernacle. And
right.
uncleanness was a condition that debarred people from coming to the tabernacle. So if somebody suspected that they had leprosy, the first thing they had to do is go and see the priest, because if he determined that they had leprosy, they had to stay away from the tabernacle. Not only that, but of course they had to stay away from society in general. Now, it would be the priest, therefore, who had declared them to be unclean through his initial examination. So if they had been cured of leprosy, the priest is the one who's got to give them a clean bill of health so that they can be restored to the temple and to society in general.
Okay, yeah, that's kind of how it starts. I was just curious on that, like these representations, sort of like a pastor, but you answered it quite clearly. So thank you.
Okay, Randy, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, Michael from Live Oak, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. There's a few dangling.
Wow, we got some bad feedback. What are you talking on there?
Regular landline.
Okay, that was weird. Go ahead.
You can hear me okay now?
It's better. Yeah, there's quite an echo, though.
All right. Yeah, I can hear it, too. Anyway, there was some dangling issues from the other day. I wanted to quickly address them. The notion of the only way, or only through one particular avenue, Jesus, whatever, that's so alien to my way of understanding the spiritual path. I would understand as, say, the fruit of spiritual practice is a loving kindness and an inclusion of all life. I would never condemn somebody because of their belief or see them as categorically different from myself. This is something that I'm actually finding a little bit disturbing about mainstream Christianity. And when you take that to the extreme and you have an Inquisition or the Crusades, love does not exclude. So that's
love does not conduct inquisitions and crusades, in my opinion. I believe, and I think almost all Christians believe, those inquisitions were evil and should never have been done. But it's not simply a matter of exclusion. I mean, it would be possible for the Roman Catholics to exclude people from their church and not kill them and not torture them. It's a matter of them being offended by someone disagreeing with them and not being tolerant of that. See, I could say that a person who is an atheist could be my friend, but I would not include him in the fellowship of Christians, because a person who's an atheist is not a Christian, okay? Now, to say I don't include him in the fellowship of Christians does not become an argument in favor of torturing him or killing him or doing anything like that. It just means that I'm just recognizing what he is and what he isn't. A Christian is a certain thing. A Christian is a person who has come back to God through Christ, recognizes Christ as the king that God has made him to be, and has submitted to the king. Now, everybody else who hasn't submitted to the king is depriving the king of his royal crown rights. You know, I mean, if there's a king and you don't submit to him, then you're in rebellion against the king. Now, I could recognize that someone's in rebellion against Christ and not want to torture them, not want to kill them. And it wouldn't be uncharitable for me to say, okay, here's a fellowship of people who have recognized Jesus as the king, and they've decided to follow him and be obedient to him. Now, everybody who doesn't recognize Jesus as the king and has not chosen to be obedient to him is not in that group. Now, this is not being unkind. This is just recognizing what is, right?
Well, it's all about belief. A Christian who holds that view believes that Jesus is the only avenue towards salvation.
Well, if they believe it, it's because they believe what Jesus said on the subject.
They believe what they interpret as what Jesus said.
Well, that's true. That's true. I, whenever anybody says anything, the only way we can assign meaning to what they said is to interpret it. We have to interpret either literally or recognize they're using figures of speech or something like that. Every sentence I have said to you in the past 10 seconds, you have interpreted.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, and you've assigned meanings to the words in the sentences. That's what interpretation means. And so when Jesus says things, of course, Christians interpret them just like we interpret everything. The question is, of course, whether the Christian is interpreting it the way it's intended to be understood or not. And I guess maybe what you're saying is perhaps they're not.
Well, any interpretation, that's the whole point, Steve. Any interpretation would be something that one is choosing to define as reality, and therefore everything that does not fall within the boundary of that view is considered antithetical or
well, yeah, of course. Of course. You know, if I say the sky is very blue today, and you interpret that to mean that there are no clouds whatsoever in the sky, and I didn't mean that, well, then you're misunderstanding me. But the point is, I'm not going to be offended that you misunderstood me, and I hope you won't be offended that I didn't mean what you thought I meant. That interpreting what someone said is inevitable. You have to assign meaning to statements, and then, of course, you respond to them in according to the meaning that you understand them to mean. If Christians believe that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," if Christians believe that means that people must come to Christ and believe in him and through him come to God, then that's not a very unreasonable way of understanding those words. Oh. Now, if you think there's a better way, maybe there is, but you could point it out. But let's just say you gave us a different interpretation of those words, and we were not persuaded of it, and we remain persuaded that our interpretation is probably more likely what he meant. Are we doing something unkind by doing our best to understand his meaning?
Steve, the other day, after our last conversation, I got out my Bible and I was reading through, what's the first book of the New Testament?
Matthew,
yeah. And Jesus, I think it's called the Beatitudes.
Yes.
He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Yeah.
The whole, as I said the other day, the whole spiritual path seems to be about coming to that purity where life and its all its glory is revealed. And it's not a matter of believing anything. That all this interpretation and differences in view, it seems very alien to the essence of what I understand the spiritual path to be.
Well, okay, well, but then by you know, by your own admission, you're not a Christian, so you understand Christian scriptures differently. It's at least commendable that you are reading them and trying to understand them. But you have to realize that people who've read them all their lives and meditated on them all their lives and been sympathetic toward them all their lives may have come to an understanding of them that will be different than you'll have through your casual reading, especially since you are reading them through the lens. You're not reading them with complete objectivity. I mean, you are a Buddhist, and so you're reading them through a Buddhist grid. And the fact that you interpret them in a way that is consistent with your Buddhist presuppositions is not surprising, is it? But if you read the passages without that presupposition, you might possibly actually see a different meaning in there, even one that's more more intuitive.
Well, what I'm saying very quickly, the difference between the experience of open-heartedness and loving-kindness and believing in some interpretation seem very distinct and somehow unrelated.
Well, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So either Jesus was mistaken in thinking it's important for people to believe in Him, or else He was not mistaken and it is important to believe in Him. Christians are people who believe that what He said is important and is true.
What He taught, but in terms of believing, let's say you tell me that I should not cross the street without looking both ways. That's very good advice. Do I have to believe that you're the only being in the universe who could communicate that, or the only source of truth?
No, but if I said I was, then you'd have to make a decision about whether I was deluded or whether I was what I was claiming to be. Okay? So, in other words, if I told you that you should look both ways before you cross the street, and I said, and I'm the only person who could tell you this reliably, well, you might accept the fact that you should look both ways before you cross the street because other people have told you that too, and even your own intuitions tell you that. But when I say I'm the only one who can tell you that reliably, you'd probably think I was a nut. And I would be. Now, the question is Jesus a nut? If Jesus says, I'm the truth, I came down from the Father, all who came before me were thieves and robbers, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep, I came down from above, you are from below. When Jesus said those things, was He a nut or not? Well, again, a person who's not a Christian is sort of hovering in a place of indecision, or they have decided that He is a nut. But Christians say, no, He's not a nut. He's precisely what He said He was. That's just the difference.
I think the more fundamental question is truth exclusive to any one being or any one communication of it? Kind of, I say...
Well, if Jesus said, I am the truth, okay?
I am. What does that mean, I am the truth? I mean, He existed... I exist, that's the truth.
Right. He wasn't saying I exist, because obviously all people exist. He finished that sentence by saying no one comes to the Father but through me. So the truth is Him. And people come to the Father through Him. This is at least how Christians understand. Now, if you understand Him differently, then we'll just have to allow you to do that, you know. And one of us will be wrong. But the point is, Jesus did give an awful lot of evidences that He was who He claimed to be.
Well, I'm saying I am the truth. Again, I still don't understand.
Okay. Well, Michael, my lines are full, and I think we're going in circles. Aren't we?
I don't understand the definition of truth. In that statement, I am the truth. Truth in what?
I believe what he means by that is those who embrace the truth must necessarily embrace Him. Those who are seeking the truth are seeking Him, whether they know it or not. And if they find the truth, it will be Him that they will have found.
But Steve, I know there's other people wanting to talk to you. Very quickly, truth is defined as that which is real, that which is
I'll accept
actual.
That. Yeah.
So everything that I experience is the my truthful experience. It's the truth of each.
I understand. If Jesus is speaking in total abstractions, that all truth is him or something like that, then, then 2 + 2 = 4 is also him. I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying. I think he's saying that God has always been seeking those who are committed to truth. And those who are committed to truth will find that he is the one, Jesus is the one, who is the truth that God wants them to be committed to, him personally. Not just the words he says, though those are true also. He is the fountainhead of truth because he is the Word of God. These things, Michael, I don't know that this particular conversation is the one that we're going to get very far on, because you're still coming from a monistic, Buddhistic viewpoint, and you're very, very committed to it. You've been committed to it for the whole 12 years or so that we've been talking, you and I. And so we have these conversations, but we don't get anywhere, because everything that that we discuss, you pretty much have predetermined that a Buddhist paradigm or a monistic paradigm is going to somehow fit the evidence, no matter whether it does or not. And so no matter what I say, I'm kind of just going to be talking to a brick wall in a way. And I realize that you've come to the place over the years that you're very drawn to Jesus, but you really want him to be the Jesus of Buddhism, not the Jesus of Christianity. And this is the problem that you're having. And so what you will find Jesus when you are willing to find the Jesus of Jesus, not the Jesus of your own paradigm. And that would be what I'm looking to do. The truth is, of the matter is, I was raised believing in a Jesus of Christianity, but my own search has been to find the Jesus of Jesus, the Jesus in the Bible. And it turns out that to a very large degree, he is the Jesus of traditional Christianity. At least that's what I have found to be true. But I have also discovered that Jesus, in many ways, is not precisely the traditional Jesus of many Christian teachings. So, I think you have to seek Jesus and not say, okay, he's got to be the Jesus that fits into my round hole. If he happens to be a square peg, I'm going to have to find a square hole, not try to jam him into my round hole.
Well, I sure wish he'd come back so I could actually ask him myself what he was saying.
Well, he will, and you can.
Well, that's why I call you.
Okay, Michael. I appreciate it.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Have a good day.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Norma from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
About a week ago, and I was going to call back the next day, and I've just been so busy, but I listen every day. You were talking about suicide, and I'm not terribly sure you were talking about depression with it. I had the idea you were. I guess I always think of that because I suffer from quite a bit of depression.
Yeah.
And I've been on medication for a while, and while it did help and then it didn't, and I just decided to try going without. But the thing was, you were saying committing suicide is selfish. And I, that's one point where I disagree with you.
Well, let me ask you, whose interests are being served by committing suicide?
You're not mentally right. Nobody's interests are being served. In fact, when you
Norma, let me say this. Everybody who is living to serve themselves are not mentally right. Anyone who thinks that their interests are the primary concern in the universe is out of touch with reality in some measure. Some are more than others.
Well, I think they are out of touch with reality.
Right.
And I think they feel like they're no good to anybody. They're no good to their children. They're no good to their husband. They're no, and in a sense, they're not. If you live in a lot of depression, I think the people around you wish you weren't there. It brings a. You can't smile. You're not a help in the home. You're not. I just feel like you're a nuisance.
Well, I'm sure that people feel that way, but if you're a Christian,
yeah.
If you believe in God.
We
then
just said no on that, okay?
What's that?
Yeah, I'm just talking to somebody outside.
Okay, well, you're on the air with me, so let's talk to me. If you are a Christian, then you believe that God has created you and that God has the right to keep you alive if he wants to, and to allow you to go through whatever it is that you're going to go through. Now, as I understand it, a person who decides to end their life has decided not to leave that matter in God's hands and has decided to take the matter in their own hands because they think they know better than God about whether they should be living or not.
Well, I'll tell you what, when I've had depression, I feel like most people who judge people with depression don't have a clue of what it is. They really don't, unless they've been through it themselves. It's I know I'm not demon-possessed, and I know that. And I love the Lord with all my heart. But you feel totally possessed and overwhelmed with such a emptiness, such a grief, that you don't know what to do. I've gotten out of bed, stood up, lay down, got out of bed, didn't have a clue of what to do.
Okay.
And I think unless you've experienced that, you really don't understand. And I've never considered suicide, never. And I'm so glad. I've never gotten that far, but I understand people who do, and my heart just breaks for them. Not for their families, not for who you think they might have hurt. My heart breaks for them because I know what they're going through. I understand it. It's awful. It's absolutely awful. And people think, oh, it's sadness. No, it's not just sadness. It's a hopelessness. It's just, you just feel there's no hope.
Now, why would a Christian feel there's no hope? Hope is one of the things that we are assured of by God.
But when you go through a period of depression, you feel hopeless.
Well, the question is not what you feel. The question is not what you feel. Let me just say this. There's been many times when I felt hopeless. That is, I felt like, well, things are pretty down. I don't see any way back up. I don't see how things can get better again. But you know what? What do my feelings have to do with it? As a Christian, I'm a believer. And the Bible says, says there's hope. So it's a matter of believing God, not a matter of saying, well, but I just feel hopeless. Well, I don't care. I mean, I do care, but I mean, I don't see how I feel is so relevant.
Can you get up and do anything?
You know, I don't really know what all is going on in a person's life who's debilitated by a depression. But I do believe that unless it can be shown to be caused by a glandular or a chemical thing in the body, which it could be sometimes, if it is not caused by that, then it's, I believe, something to be managed by spiritual conditions. There's certainly faith plays a big role.
Yeah.
Resignation to the will of God, being willing to rejoice in the will of God, even if it's not my will. Being surrendered to God is something that's the Christian responsibility. And I think that when people are completely depressed, that they either have a chemical condition, and if they do, it should be able to be diagnosed by a blood test or something like that, or else they have a spiritual condition. I mean, it's either physical or it's spiritual. It seems like those are the only two options. And so if a person is feeling depressed and can't get out of bed and so forth, they should go to a doctor, and they should have some tests run to see what's wrong with them. Maybe they have a thyroid problem. Maybe they've got, hypoglycemia. Who knows? There may be something in their blood or something in their brains that needs to be managed differently, physically. But if it isn't, if they come back and say, well, you got a clean bill of health there, then I would say it's a spiritual issue. And by a spiritual issue, I didn't mean demon possession, although I do believe in demon possession. I believe that, I believe additional to demon possession, there are other spiritual problems. Some of them don't involve demons at all. Some of them maybe involve demons, but they don't mean demon possession. I don't know. I mean, all I'm saying is that a problem is either spiritual or it's physical. And I think that if a person has if there's a possibility of it being physical, it should be checked by a doctor. But I do believe that if a person takes their own life, unless they're like completely out of their own mind, let's just say they've taken some medications that make them kind of not themselves at all. You know, I mean, obviously when you see these ads on TV for different medications, they talk about all the possible side effects. And a lot of times they talk about suicidal tendencies, you know, thoughts of suicide. Talk to your doctor if you have thoughts of suicide. I don't take any medication, so I don't know what that is like. But I could imagine maybe someone taking a medication might be so out of their mind that they would do things that that they're not thinking about. They're just thoughtless about. So in that case, maybe it's not selfish. But I'm talking about the cases we know of in the Bible of people who committed suicide did not do so for unselfish reasons. I think when I talked about suicide the other day, I mentioned there could be possible unselfish reasons that a person might want to do it. For example, someone who's going to be tortured to surrender information, you know, that is going to endanger the lives of innocent people. And that person chooses to take the cyanide pill, you know, rather than give up that information under torture. That might be seen as an unselfish act. I'm not saying it's the right thing to do, but in general, a person who commits suicide is seeking, one way or another, to relieve the depression, to relieve the angst, to relieve the torment they're in. And in most cases, they're not giving much thought to how everyone who loved them is going to be grieved by their action. If they did think about that, they wouldn't do it.
Well, I suppose that's right. I think about little kids who are not tortured at school, but teased and whatever, and they end up committing suicide. I don't know.
That kid is seeking his own relief or her own relief. Now, I'm not saying I don't sympathize with the pain and the agony they're going through. Life is hard. Life is painful. And for children, you know, I'm not sure how much we can hold them responsible for making irresponsible choices like that. Children, generally speaking, are selfish creatures. That's what we're born like. And we are, too, as adults, but we're supposed to learn to be less so. As a Christian, we're supposed to deny ourselves and put the will of God first. But the point here is that suicide itself is an act of seeking relief from something.
That's right.
And,
You're right.
And therefore, the person is seeking to escape something that's very difficult for themselves. And they're saying, it's better for me to get this relief by suicide than for me to be concerned about how horribly this will affect my parents, my children, my spouse, everyone who loves me, my testimony as a Christian, and all those things. You know, I don't care how it affects my Christian testimony or how much it ruins the lives of the people around me. I just want out of here. I mean, that's really the ultimate suicide decision, and it's selfish.
Okay, well, maybe you're right, but I hope I bet I have a lot of people thinking. Now, I'm not thinking about suicide, but just that if they went through depression, they kind of understand kind of.
I've been depressed. Now, I've never been, you know, clinically.
Well,
depressed.
I can understand why you have. Yeah. If you had somebody leave you, I have somebody waiting for me outside, and I think you've answered my question enough. So, can I get off the phone right now?
No, that'd be great because I've got people waiting for me too.
Thank you.
All right, Norma.
Thanks for the thoughts. Okay?
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. One of the people waiting is Chris from Orange County, who's been waiting for over 20 minutes. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve Graves.
Hi.
My old friend. It's been a long time.
Good to hear from you.
You remember me? I'm your atheist guy from Portland.
That, Chris. Wonderful to hear from you. Yeah, I knew you moved to Orange County, but I didn't know that you still listened to the show. Good to hear from you.
Love the show. Very excited. It's now a podcast on iTunes.
You know what? I have a new atheist now who calls me.
Get out of town.
Yep, it's Troy. He calls my morning show. He lives in, like, San Diego or Orange County or something like that. So you've got competition now.
Getting in on my territory.
Okay. Yeah, he's muscling in. How you doing?
I'm doing well. And real quick, I wanted to say, I understand you got married?
I did, yeah.
Congratulations. I was so happy to hear that. That's fantastic. Nothing better than being in love.
Well, thank you. Yeah, it's been a couple of years, and it's been wonderful.
That's fantastic. I guess I wanted to ask one of the age-old atheist questions. I think we've probably even gone over it, but since the typhoon has come through and, you know, wiped out so many people, I was curious as to your thoughts on the typhoon.
Well, whenever there's a disaster where a lot of people suffer and die all at one time, people start thinking this way again. You know, where was God? Why did God allow this? If God is good, why did this happen? And I have to say, you know, I grieve with those who've lost loved ones. I've lost loved ones. I've had a wife who died, and I've, you know, I had a child who almost died at birth, and so forth. And I can understand the horrible loss of those who lose loved ones, and to say nothing of those who actually died horribly in it. As a rational person, though, I will say this. Every person who dies as a victim of violent crime or a natural disaster or an airline crash or a nuclear explosion or of cancer or any way, horrible as that is, that person is experiencing at that moment the wages that have come on the whole human race, which is mortality. And everybody dies one way or another. Now, some ways are much less desirable to die than others. To die drowning, to die of a prolonged bout with cancer, to my mind, would be harder, more unpleasant than, say, dying with guillotine, which is rather quick, I assume. never been through it, but I assume it's rather over rather quickly. But the point here is that...
It's an interesting example.
Yeah, well, the thing is, 100 years from now, everyone alive today is going to be dead, except maybe some newborns. And that means, sadly, and this sounds so callous, it is not callous. It doesn't mean I don't have any sympathy for these people. But I look at my own self and say, well, I'm going to be dead. And if I, you know, if I found out today that North Korea had lobbed a nuke over here and it's going to hit Temecula, where I'm sitting right now, and I'm going to be vaporized, I'd say, okay, so that's how it's going to be. I know I'm going to die one way. This is the way I now know. If it was a tsunami that came and washed in here and washed my house away and drowned me, I'd say, well, I guess that's the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen one way or another. Something's going to get you. Now, when there's a disaster where a whole bunch of people are killed at once, we think, now that's really bad because a whole bunch of people were died. But you know what? Every one of them just died one time. There is no collective suffering in the world. Each person suffers the suffering of one person only. And, you know, if we just kind of amass the total number of victims of a tsunami or of a hurricane or of a war, and we say, wow, there were, you know, this many thousands killed. I remember when the Twin Towers went down, they're talking about, you know, there's maybe as many as 3,000 people initially they thought were killed. Well, okay, that's 300 people who individually died. There's not a collective suffering. Each person died as an individual, suffered, died, and their family suffered, just like they would if the same person died 20 years later or 20 years earlier in a car accident or in a hospital bed or in their sleep. The truth is, every person dies one time. That what's really important in the grand scheme of things is that is for the individual is not when or how they die, but whether there's something beyond that that settles the scores, because many people die of unjust things. Certainly the victims of terror, the victims of crime who die, they die unjustly. The question is there justice somewhere later? Is there a settling of scores later on? Is there a God who is offended by all of this and says, you know, at the end of all time, I'm going to settle all these scores, and everyone's going to get precisely what is right, not any of this injustice. And if that is the case, as Christians believe, then as tragic as it is for a whole bunch of people to die at once, honestly, in principle, it's not that much different than if each of them had died different days. They all die. And the issue is not, are they going to die? The issue is, what's going to be their condition 100, 1,000, a million years from now. And when I say that, I don't want to make light of death. I'm just saying death is a reality we have to cope with. We have to realize it's there. And when a million people die, of course, I don't know of any case where a million people died at once or in one war or whatever, but let's just say 1,000 people die. As tragic as that is, it doesn't challenge the idea that there's a good God any more than if all thousands of those people died on different days and different years. They're all going to die. They're all going to stand before God. And I'm going to die. The people I love are going to die. Some of them already have. And, you know, to me, it's never crossed my mind that God owes me an explanation for why my wife died when she was 25 in a car accident instead of at age 85 in a hospital room. You know, I mean, that's just a difference of 60 years in eternity. 60 years is nothing. But the issue is, where is she now?
Yeah. That's a clear way to address something like that. I guess a lot of people, that's an excellent way to answer it, because I guess a lot of people go to that question because basically they boil it down to, you know, why does God allow suffering?
Yeah. Yeah, and of course, when a lot of people die at once, there's a lot of people suffering at once. They're, you know, their loved ones and their survivors and so forth. But, you know, the whole history of the human race is just a holocaust, you know? It's just a slaughter.
Life is pretty rough.
Life is rough. This life is rough. And, of course, a person like yourself who doesn't believe in God might say, well, that's why people manufacture religions, you know, because life is kind of intolerable. And some people cope with it by convincing themselves there's a settling of the scores in a better way in the next life. But, you know, it is our belief as Christians that we didn't make that up. But that's intuitive in almost all religions, that there is some settling of the score, whether it's in the Eastern religions with their karma and their reincarnation, or whether it's the monotheistic religions where there's a heaven and a hell and a judgment. You know, almost all people who've ever lived have intuitively felt, whether rightly or wrongly, that there must be something after this life that rights the wrongs of this life that remain unredressed, you know, when people die. And, you know, the fact that people long for this makes you wonder, why would everyone long for this if there was no validity in it?
Yeah, absolutely.
And raises possibilities that maybe it's true. And of course, Christians feel that in the scriptures and through Jesus, that we have a very credible revelation from God about such things. So in a sense, some of those intuitions are affirmed through what God has revealed.
Well, I hope you're right.
Yeah. Hey, Chris, you know, I don't know if you've been listening long enough, but I have a new book that just came out on the three views of hell. And it's
I'd love to read it.
Yeah, it's not a hellfire and damnation kind of book. It's more of an examination of the different views that Christians have held, and they're radically different from each other on hell. Not just that is to say, I'd love to send you a book. If you want to email me, I'll send you a copy of it.
I would love that. I would also, you know, next time you're in Orange County, I'd love to get lunch again with you.
Well, my parents live in Orange County, and so do my brother and my sister. So I'll be going there before long, I'm sure.
Excellent. I look forward to our next meeting.
Email me from my website and from Facebook. You're still a Facebook friend of mine, aren't you?
I got off of Facebook, but okay. I'm thinking about firing it up again.
Okay, well, you can email me. There's a link from my website to email, and give me your contact information. We'll get together for lunch.
Absolutely, Steve. Always a pleasure. You're doing good work.
Thanks, Chris. I appreciate it.
Enjoy your day, boss.
Bye now.
Bye.
I have an interesting little story about Chris, because, and some of you who've been listening for years remember, he used to call me from Portland. He now lives in Orange County. But one day he called, and his grandparents lived in Northern California, where there were some sort of fires out of control near their house. And he called in and said, would you pray for my grandparents? Their house is endangered by these fires. And I said, you know, I think that's the first time I've ever gotten a prayer request from an atheist on this show. And the next day, he called to ask another question, talk about something else. He said, hey, by the way, what happened to your grandparents' house? He said, oh, the fire, it turned another direction and didn't get their house. I said, would you consider that an answer to prayer? And he said, well, hadn't thought about it much, or something like that. But Chris has called lots of times, but not recently. I don't think I've heard from him for 2 years or more. So it's good to have you calling, Chris. Thanks for calling today. Let's talk to Roger from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I just want to tell you a question, because I've been going to a Lutheran church.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know how to believe in the doctrine because I don't know how to read. I'm just going there because I want to go to church. And can you give me an input on how what they believe? Because I find out the Bible is kind of different than another Bible.
Did you come from a Catholic background?
Yeah, well, that was my mother was Catholic.
Uh-huh. Because the Lutherans would have some differences from the Catholics. And one of the main differences is that Lutherans believe, as I do, that the Bible is the most important final authority on all subjects about God and about our lives and things like that. The Roman Catholics also accept the Bible. They believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they believe that it's an authority too. But the Roman Catholic Church also feels that the Church itself and its traditions are equally authoritative, that you get your ideas from the Bible and from the Church. The Lutheran Church and other Protestant churches believe that it's not the authority of the Church, but the authority of the Bible itself that we follow, because we're following God's words.
Steve.
Yeah. Yeah.
I just want to know, because we had a Bible study, and it seems like we had the Holy Bible, and they got another Bible. I think it's the Catholic Bible and the Holy Bible. It's the contradiction, so that's all I want to know, if it's still okay to go to the church. And
well,
not take it in the air.
Okay,
the question in the air.
Okay, Roger, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
The Bible that the Lutherans use is very much like the Bible that the Catholics use. It's got almost all the same material in it. One difference is the Catholic Bible has a few additional books in the Old Testament. It's called the Apocrypha. And the Protestant Bible doesn't have those books in there. And there's been a long-standing disagreement between Catholics and Protestants as to whether those books belong in the Scriptures or not. But, you know, whether you have those books in the Bible or you don't, it doesn't make very much difference. You're not going to find very much different teaching. I don't believe those apocryphal books. I don't believe they belong in the Bible. But if they're there, it's not going to hurt you. You can still read the other books of the Bible. And you won't find very much difference in the way that the Catholic Bible reads, let us say, in Genesis or Psalms or Isaiah or Matthew or Acts or Romans, from the way that the Protestant Bible reads in Genesis or Psalms or Isaiah or Acts or Romans. Those books are pretty much the same in all Bibles. Now, there are different translations because the Bible was translated from old languages, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And so English translators haven't always translated them exactly with the same English words as some other English translators have, but that usually is not very significant. The difference in wording isn't usually a difference in meaning. So I think you should be fine, you know, going to a Bible study at a Lutheran church and whatever Bible they use. If you have a Catholic Bible from before, you can bring that, and it's not a problem. All the books that are found in the Bible that the Lutherans are using will also be found in your Catholic Bible if you want to use that. So when they want to look at the book of Ephesians in their Bible, you can look at the book of Ephesians in your Bible and be essentially the same. The English words might be translated just a little differently, but they're not going to be different in meaning. It'll be the same information in all Bibles, Catholic, Protestant, or whatever. Let's talk to Tom from Everett, Washington. We only have a little bit of time left. Tom, welcome.
Yeah, thanks for turning caller. I know time is short. I have a quick question. When God looks, well, pick me for example, and this is just a general question. When God looks at me before I'm a Christian, how does he see me before I'm a Christian? And how does God look at me now as I'm a Christian? That's my question.
Okay, well, there's some clues to that in the Bible.
I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, all right.
Thank you.
Sure, thanks for calling. Jesus was criticized because he associated with people who were sinners and who were not godly. He had meals with them and so forth. And he got criticized for that. And he said, in defending himself, he says, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And he says, therefore, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here we find how God views people who are not yet Christians. They are sinners, and they are like sick people. God is like the one who can heal them. He can heal their sickness. These are people who are potentially well, but they are not well. They can be made well, and he wants to make them well. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God loves every sinner, enough so that he would come to earth and die for sinners to rescue them from their condition. The condition they're in, it's in his own mind comparable to being sick and needing to be cured. And not just a little bit sick, sick unto death, basically. The wages of sin is death. And so the person who does not get converted is a person who is tragically lost to God. Now, Jesus also refers to the lost like lost sheep that a shepherd goes out to rescue, or like a lost coin that a person will seek to find again if they've lost it in their house, or like a son that's wandered away from his father and is out of touch with his father and not living in a way to please his father, but who needs to come home. And the Father wants to welcome him home. This is how God views sinners, at least if Jesus is to be trusted on the matter, and he is. So that's how God looks at you before you're a Christian. Now, after you're a Christian, he sees you as a person who has been healed, a person who is a son who has come home, a sheep that is now back in the fold. There's lots of ways the Bible describes us. We are God's servants. We're God's children. We are members of Christ's body. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual temple. We are collectively the bride of Christ. All of these are very positive, images. And these are the images that I would think would answer your question. How does God view me before I'm a Christian? How does he view me after I'm a Christian? Well, before you're a Christian, you're a son who's wandered away. When you're a Christian, you're a son who came home on good terms with the Father. Before you're a Christian, you're sick and dying of sin. After you're a Christian, you've been cured. The physician has come and administered the cure. And so you're not dying anymore. You're going to live with him. So this is the way I would have to answer your question based on the teachings of Jesus on that particular subject. Well, there's another Tom. I think that'd be if I took Tom's call from Tacoma, that'd be our third Tom today, I think. But I don't think we can take his call because the whistling has begun, and that means we're just about out of time. It will be cut off in just a few seconds. So, Tom from Tacoma, I'm sorry not to be able to take your call, but maybe you can call back tomorrow. We'd love to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we do this Monday through Friday at this same time. The afternoon program is from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, Pacific time. Now, there's a morning program every day, too. I do two programs a day. They're both live, and they're both of the same type. But they're broadcast in different areas. So if you're listening on a station that carries the afternoon program, that station does not carry the morning program. If you listen to the morning program on the radio, you'll be listening to a station that doesn't carry the afternoon program. So it's rather difficult to listen to both programs if you want to, unless you go to a website. You can listen on our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can catch each program live or later because we archive them for years. There's thousands of our programs archived at our website. There's also lots of lectures, biblical teaching lectures that I do. And they're all free. Nothing is for sale at thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, God bless you.